Well, it is a joy to be with you this Easter morning, and as we turn to God's Word, let us first turn to Him in prayer. Let us pray together. Lord, we do give you thanks this morning of all mornings for your power, your glory, and the hope that we have in you. And so as we turn to your Word, we pray that your Spirit would awaken our hearts to its truth, to its beauty, and to its power to transform our lives. If we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. It's locating my water. The story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is one of the best known in all the Bible. Allusions to it show up in newspapers, in films. I've even heard a late night talk show sports radio host allude to a Lazarus moment for one of the local sports teams. And it really is a remarkable story. Lazarus, 4 days dead and buried, and with a word, Jesus brings him back to life. In fact, it's so remarkable that we tend to skip over the passage that Sharon just read for us moments ago. We want to hurry up to the tomb and see all that happens there, and not deal with what seems like a ground-clearing introduction to the real story. But it's that passage we're going to look at, John 11, 1-16. Because when we look at it carefully, we'll see that there is something just as remarkable, if not more remarkable, in this part of the story. What looked like a mere introduction, in fact, holds a profound spiritual truth. We'll see that this story is a fitting summation of what Holy Week is all about. It will help us see as clearly as anywhere in the Bible who Jesus is, and will also help us understand who we are. Now, the story itself is quite simple, quite straightforward. Jesus' dear friends, Martha and Mary, send word that their brother Lazarus is sick. Jesus delays for a few days, which causes the sisters no end of distress. Pastor Chelsea will preach on that next week, so I don't have to worry about that today. And then at last, Jesus and his disciples end up going down to Judea to see about Lazarus. But to really appreciate what's going on here, we need to see where we are in John's story about Jesus, in the sense of both time and space. And probably the students are thinking, no, not a history lesson. Can't that wait till tomorrow? Trust me, it's crucial for understanding the importance of this story. And so first we ask, what time is it in the gospel? If you do a little quick math, and sorry for that, we had history and now we have math. If you do a little quick math, you might think that we're just kind of in the middle of things here. John has 21 chapters in all, and this story's in chapter 11. And so you might think, well, we're more or less halfway, just in the midst of whatever it is that Jesus happens to be doing. But in fact, here in chapter 11, we're already reaching the climax of the gospel. Jesus has only a handful of days left before the crucifixion. So what happens here with Lazarus is not a random event mixed up in all the other events of Jesus' life. This is the climax of the story. Everything that Jesus says and does from here on in is going to take on supreme importance. So that's what time it is. It's time for Jesus to fulfill his divine calling. Well, where are we? This is equally critical. First of all, just before the passage we read, we hear that Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. He's back where it all began. And there's almost a cinematic force and drama to this setting. John started this story long ago. Jesus has been hither, thither, and yon, and now he's returning to where it all began, because this is where it's going to begin to end. We have a sense that things are coming to a head, and that's not the only important piece of geography here. We don't know exactly where John was baptizing, but Jesus is somewhere maybe 30 or 40 miles away from Jerusalem right now in a safe, secure place. Crowds have come to him. He's popular. He's welcome. It's a safe place for him to be. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, meanwhile, are down in Judea, in Bethany, which is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so going down to Bethany, in effect, means going down to Jerusalem. This is critical for understanding the story. Going to Bethany means going to Jerusalem. Well, what's the big deal about that? Jewish people go to Jerusalem all the time. Well, the problem is that the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, the authorities tried to stone him to death twice. In the passage we read, his own disciples say, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jewish leaders there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Stone him twice, and we know how it is. You might escape once, you might escape twice, but the third time, they're going to get you. And that's why Thomas says at the end of this passage, "Let us also go that we may die with him." This is not just a kind of bravado on Thomas's part. This is a sober assessment of the facts on the ground. If Jesus goes to Bethany, the authorities will get him, and this time they will, in fact, kill him. And now we're in a position to see why this story is so astounding. Do you see the choice Jesus is facing here? If he stays where he is, he remains safe. But Lazarus, whom he loves, will die. If he goes to Bethany to help Lazarus, Lazarus will live, but he will die. And so it's his life or the life of the one he loves. That's the choice he's facing here. And he chooses to go and save the life of his friend rather than to preserve his own life. That's remarkable. His life or Lazarus's life, the life of his friend, the life of the one he loves, and he chooses the life of the one he loves. And so we can ask, why would he do that? And as we look at the rest of the Gospel of John, and as we look at the rest of the stories about Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels, there's really only one answer. This is what he does because this is who he is. His identity drives his activity. Jesus continually pours himself out in service to others. He heals countless nameless Galilean peasants. He encourages desperate, broken people. He's essentially homeless, perpetually misunderstood even by his best friends and his family. He's wearied by his journeys, but he keeps serving, he keeps giving, he keeps blessing. And he does it so relentlessly, so consistently, so intently, that we see that it springs from the deepest wells of his character. It's what he does because it's who he is. Laying his life on the line for his friend Lazarus is simply the climactic moment of a life that has been continually dedicated to serving others. Well, that in turn, though, could ask a further question. How is it that this is who he is? And again, when we look at the evidence, there's only one answer to that question, too. His love is so thoroughgoing, so deep, so absolute, that there can be only one explanation. Jesus does what he does. Jesus is who he is because Jesus is who God is. We confess that he's very God of very God. We confess the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason we do that is because the love that drove Jesus can only be the love that powers the cosmos. It can only be the divine love that created all things and cares for them. So that's one way, one profound way of thinking who Jesus is, the one who chooses the life of those whom he loves over his own. But the sermon title promised to address another question. Who are you? We can ask that question in a lot of ways. Sometimes it's dismissive. Who are you? Who do you think you are? But it can also speak to the question of the core of identity. Who am I? What's my identity rooted in? And that's a crucial question. That's not just for young people trying to find themselves. Because just as the case of Jesus, our identity drives our activity. What we do springs from who we are. And so it's worth each one of us asking, who am I? And the world offers up lots of options in that regard to find the center of your identity. Very common one. I am what I do. Think about how you introduce yourself to others. What comes up in that initial exchange? Your name, probably, maybe where you're from, but quickly, at least in America, it's your job, your role in the community. It's absolutely central to our understanding of ourselves. And our role in the community, our work, really is important. God created us to be creative, and so the things we do day to day matter profoundly. Whether you work for pay or you're a student or you take care of people at home, really is important. But the question is, can it serve as the core of your identity? Is that what you're really rooted and grounded in? Because if it is, problems are going to come up. What if you don't get into the college you wanted to? You had your whole self-esteem and your sense of who you are based on that, and then it fails. What if you don't perform as well as you could at your job, or even as well as you think you could? What happens to your sense of who you are then? And what happens when you lose your job? If that's who you are, that's at the center of your identity. It seems like to lose your job would mean losing that identity, if that's where you find the essence of your meaning. And sooner or later, you will lose it. If the robots don't get to you first, time eventually will. And then the question comes, who are you now if you're not what you do? Well, another popular option in today's world is I'm a member of my ethnic group. And our heritage does shape us in profound ways. It does speak profoundly to who we are. Our likes, our dislikes, our view of politics, our general sense of how we perceive the world is shaped by that ethnic identity, no question. And again, ethnicity is a fine thing. God has formed all the nations as they branch out all over the world. Cultural diversity is a part of his good ordering of things. And so you can be happy about being Irish or Korean or Navajo, especially Irish, but everyone else as well. It's a good thing. But if that's the center of our identity, if at the end of the day that's who we fundamentally are, we've got at least two serious problems that arise. First of all, every culture has its issues. Every culture has its problems. And so if you put your identity completely in one cultural basket, you're almost inevitably going to blind yourself to those problems and see them as virtues. But even worse, if when you ask, who are you? And you say, well, I am my ethnicity. That's the core of who I am. How do you accommodate people who aren't in that same ethnic profile? Huh? Again, you're going to tend to alienate others who aren't you if you is simply reducible to your ethnicity. Take one final example here, perhaps the most profound of all. I'm a member of my family. That has an even more direct impact on us. You ever find yourself yelling at your kids and you say, oh, I've become my mother. We're shaped profoundly, and John's gospel in particular affirms how powerfully these webs of relationships shape us. And yet we know, even as the words are out of our mouths, how those relationships shape us, we know also that those family relationships can misshape us in profound ways. And so being a member of a family is always a mixed bag. And even if we were the fruit of a perfect family tree, our relatives aren't going to be around forever, and so, as with our jobs, when they're gone, who are we? The question won't go away. We could go on and on and on with these inadequate grounds for our identity. Some people define themselves by what they have. Some people define themselves by how they vote. Some people define themselves by who they know. But our story today, when we see it against the backdrop of John's gospel as a whole, offers a very different place to find our identity, offers us a very different way of defining who we are. I want you to notice how Lazarus is introduced in the story. He's the brother of Martha and Mary, yes, but the first thing that's said about him in the message from Martha and Mary is, the one you love is sick. We then read in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In verse 11, our friend, you could translate it, our loved one has fallen asleep. Now in the ebb and flow of the story, part of the reason this is emphasized is because John wants to remind us that even though Jesus delays going to Lazarus, he really does love him. But there's something else in play here as well. Because Lazarus is not the only one in the gospel who is described in this fashion. All along in our readings and in my own sermon, I've talked about the gospel of John. But did you know that he never tells us his name throughout the whole story? And he shows up, particularly in the latter half of the gospel, but he never tells us his name. Instead, he gives us a description. He is, throughout the story, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's his self-designation, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I believe he does that because he's presenting himself as a model for all of us. When you ask John, who are you? He doesn't tell you his job or his family connections or even his name. He just says, Jesus loves me. This is the center of his identity. This is who he is, simply someone who's loved by Jesus. Jesus is love, and John, like Lazarus, is at root one who is loved by Jesus. Couldn't get any simpler than that. And this is who you are meant to be also. Because when Jesus set off towards Jerusalem, he wasn't just going there to save Lazarus, whom he loved. He was going to save you as well, because he loves you too. He was going to die for your sins on the cross, and in his resurrection offer you the hope of everlasting life. In that beautiful song we sang, verse 2, as summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. In and of ourselves, we're like the grass of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. And all we can really have in this world that will truly endure is the love that God has shown for us in Christ. I walk Pingree Park with my dog every day, and we see of late these trees that are just uprooted. I mean, it's remarkable what's happened to these things over the last couple of months. Just massive 60-foot pines completely toppled over. And as I look at those trees, I think of our lives, and I think if we try to root ourselves, even in the best things in this world, the winds of time will eventually uproot us from that shallow soil and we'll topple. Jesus' love can endure because he's risen. And so he can secure you forever. He can provide the deep, rich, well-watered soil you need to grow into everlasting life. And when that happens, when you root yourself in him, all those other things that do in fact shape you, your work, your role in the community, your friends, your family, they can all take their proper place as good things as his love radiates to you and through you to set your life in order. Our first scripture reading was from Isaiah 25. And in that same section of Isaiah, there's a promise to God's people that can be true for you as well. Sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. And there's really no better day to have your identity be rerooted than today. Have you noticed that spring is here? At last? Oh, I just felt like a newborn child yesterday walking outside. And all around, people are taking plants in these little pots which can't really give the plants room to grow into what they ought to be. And so what are people doing? They're taking those plants out of their two small pots and putting them in the ground where they can flourish. It's Easter day. Jesus is risen and he offers to plant you in the soil of his love and to keep you growing to everlasting life. It's a chance for a fresh start. If you've not made that start, pastoral staff would be delighted to talk with you, whether it's today or you can contact them through the information in the bulletin. They'd love to help you learn how to start this journey with Jesus, how to be rooted and planted in his love. Jesus chose his friend's life over his own. And now he asks you to choose life in him. Jesus is God's loving presence for us. He is who God is, and God is love. We should define ourselves primarily as those who are loved by God. Well, that's a simple message in some way. It's a lot to take in another, and so we'll draw to a close here. But there's just one more thing you might ask. Perhaps everything I've said has made some sense now and it's sinking in and it's clear to you, but you might ask further, well, if this is how I start, if my life is transformed, even as Cease's was, what am I going to grow into? What will I ultimately become? Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. What about me? Well, in some sense, we can't even begin to imagine what that might be like, what God has in store for us. But the same John who wrote his gospel, the John who didn't tell us his name but only said, God loves me, he also wrote a letter, and he hinted at that answer, and with that we'll conclude. John says that Jesus' love will not only keep us secure, it will ultimately transform us into his likeness. And this is what he writes in 1 John 3:2, and we'll close with this. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.